Now we'll turn to the Word of God, please, to the book of Job in the Old Testament. Job chapter 38, we indicated this morning that we wanted to speak tonight upon the subject of treasures of the snow, and that's a text that's found in this chapter, this portion of God's Word. We'll read from verse number 1 of Job chapter 38, and we trust that you'll follow along with us tonight in the Word of God. Job 38, verse number 1. Scripture tells us, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Wast thou there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and brake up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Hast thou walked in the search of the deep? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof? Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, and on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of the dew? Out of whose womb came the ice, the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in a season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that the abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say to thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the hinder parts? Who hath given understanding to the heart? Or who can number the clouds in wisdom, or stay the battles of heaven, when the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together? Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food, when his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. And we know that the Lord will bless this lengthy reading of his precious and infallible word tonight to all of our hearts. Just to mention as well that the Let the Bible Speak calendar for 2014 is available. There's samples of them there in the church table, and they're priced at £3. And I think that's a slight decrease in price from last year. So it's a good calendar for £3, very well made, well put together, beautiful pictures on it. And if you want some of those, there should be a list there on the table of the church, and you can put your name on them. Job chapter 38 and verse number 22. Here God asks his servant Job a question. Probably a question that Job has never really thought about before, and probably a question that we haven't considered a lot much ourselves. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? And that's our subject for tonight, the treasures of the snow. But we'll unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice tonight, Lord, for thy word. We acknowledge that thy wisdom is unsearchable. And Lord God, we confess that our minds are so finite and so limited, O God, we cannot discern God aright. Lord, our very best thoughts of thee would fall far short of who thou art. But Lord, we rejoice today that you've revealed yourself to us within the pages of this precious old book. And we thank thee, Lord, that everything that we need to know about our God is recorded within the pages of Holy Scripture. Lord God, we freely confess, as Peter did, that in the Word of God there are things written that are hard to be understood. And Lord God, we acknowledge that there are still many things that we do not understand. But Lord, we thank thee that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Lord God, we rejoice tonight, Lord, that the claim of the gospel is to trust, to believe, to rest in, to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, we pray that thou wilt enable people in this meeting to do that. And O God, we pray that thou wilt help us not just to think about the treasures of the snow, but to think about the unsearchable riches of Christ, the pearl of great price. Bless us tonight, Lord. Help me, I pray. I acknowledge my need and I give myself to thee. And I pray for the anointing of the Spirit of God. Hide me behind the cross and glorify thy Son. We ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen. Man on this earth is full of questions. By nature, mankind is very inquisitive, always eager to discover things, always eager to learn, eager to find out those things that are hidden. It's this spirit of inquisitiveness that has caused men like Christopher Columbus to set sail and to try and explore and find out new lands. It was the same spirit of wonder that caused men like David Livingstone to enter into Central Africa, a place where no white man had ever been before. Men like Captain Oates and Captain Scott to go to the Antarctic regions and try to get to the very center of the earth, so to speak, and stand upon the circle of the earth, to go where to a place where no man has ever gone before. We think of men like Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, who were the first men to walk on the moon. And again, it was that spirit of inquiry, that inquisitive desire to find out things and to see things that nobody had seen or known or understood before. It's that same spirit that causes scientists to plumb the depths of medical research. It's that same desire for knowledge that caused people to investigate with New Age religion and horoscopes and the occult to try and find out those things that are hidden. And often whenever trials come and difficulties come into the life of an individual, we have all got questions. There's no point trying to deny it. Sometimes people say a man should never question God, and it's not right to question God. And I believe it's wrong, certainly, to charge God with foolishness. But oftentimes we do have questions. The psalmist David, many, many times, asked the Lord questions. And God's servant Job, a man who the Bible says was perfect in his generations, And he walked before God with uprightness and with integrity of heart. And the word of God says that in his generations there was no man like unto Job. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who feared God. He was a man that loved God. And yet, Job had many, many questions, especially after he faced severe trial. Job lost his business. Job lost his health. Job lost his family. Job lost his very home. And whenever Job's friends came to try and give answers, and all of those answers proved insufficient, Job realized that the only one that he could come to with his questions was God Almighty. And whenever Job again and again and again begins to ask God that question that I'm sure we have all at some time at least thought, or perhaps, yes, even asked, the question why, God comes to Job with a list of questions. And the questions that God has for Job essentially remind Job of how small Job is and how big God is. And these chapters of scripture from Job chapter 38 to chapter 39, chapter 41, I counted some 82 questions, some of the multiple questions that God asked to Job. Whenever Job was trying to understand why God had allowed certain things to happen, God begins to throw out a few questions to Job. He asked Job, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Hast thou walked in the search of the deep? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Job, can you tell me who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for thunder and for lightning? Job, could you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in a season?" He's talking about the stars, the constellations in the heaven. "Job, could you draw out Leviathan, this great sea creature, with a hook? Job, could you send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Job, could you answer me, who put wisdom in the inward parts? Job, could you tell me who provideth for the raven his food?" And as Job listens to all of these questions, all of a sudden Job is feeling very, very small. And all of a sudden, God is looking very, very big. And don't forget, friend, that Job was a mature believer at this particular time in his life. Whenever Zacharias Janssen invented the microscope, it unlocked the treasure that was hidden in little things. And whether it was a drop of water, a droplet of human blood, whether it was a fly's wing, or a frog's eye, or whether it was a flake of snow, the microscope unlocked the treasure of little things, and also at the same time illustrated the greatness and majesty of God. And one question that God asked Job was the question, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow?" And I'm sure tonight, if we're honest, none of us have really entered into the treasures of the snow. As far as we are concerned, snow is white, it's cold, it's wet, and sometimes it's a bit of a nuisance. But in snow there are treasures to be seen and treasures to be experienced. And whenever we think about snow in the spiritual sense, there are greater treasures still. Four things that the treasures of snow speak to us about. The first one I would call God's ingenuity. Whenever we think about the treasures of the snow, it reminds us of Almighty God's ingenuity. That is to say, God's originality. Because God was the one that designed and created and forms the snow, and it's God that sends the snow, and it's God that controls the snow. And whenever I think about the treasures of snow, I think about God's ingenuity. And under that, I think about God's prudence. That is to say, God's wisdom. Job chapter 37 and verse number 6 says, "For God, he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. Whenever I see the snow, I behold and I see evidence of the prudence and the wisdom of God. Scientists tell us that snow is formed whenever water vapor condenses at high altitudes and at a very low temperature below freezing. And then a cloud of ice particles is formed. And as those ice particles begin to fall from the clouds through the atmosphere to the earth, as they fall, they assume a crystalline structure and they form the snowflake. And under God, this is one of God's ways of providing nutrients for the earth. The book of Ecclesiastes and chapter number 1 and verse number 6 and verse number 7, long time before man discovered and unearthed the mechanics of it, God's servant Solomon had laid down in Scripture the physical law of evaporation and participation. Whenever he says, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north, it whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Where do the rivers begin? Up on the hillsides, up on the mountainsides, very often forming from melted snow. And here Solomon says that the rivers flow into the sea. And whenever they reach the sea, God literally lifts the rivers and he carries them right back again to the place where the rivers began. And again they flow into the sea so that the sea is never full. It's the law of evaporation and then precipitation. And it was in the Bible, long before man ever discovered it, God's wisdom and God's prudence. We see how God uses the rain and God uses the snow to water the earth. The snow also reminds me of God's power, God's ability and his wisdom to create such a thing. And then God, in that same wisdom and same ability, to control such a thing and to cause that thing to work. And he does it with the snow. And God best knows how the elements of this world work. And if we bring that into a practical level, we think of certain things that God has given to us. And without God, very often, we just can't seem to make them work. For example, God has instituted marriage. It was God that created the home. It was God that gave man the ability to reproduce after his kind. But you take God out of that equation, and you break down the home, and you break down the marriage, and you allow for children to be born outside of wedlock, and you have the idea that marriage isn't important, or if you view that it is important, but you leave God out of it. These things just don't seem to work as well and as efficiently as they might. Life itself. Most people tonight want to know the answer to at least one of three or four questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And the Bible says that God put man on the earth. And God, better than we know ourselves, God in his prudence, God in his wisdom, knows how we work. And it's only God that can give us the power to make life work as it should. I think about the snow and I see God's provision. Snow is beneficial to mankind. The Bible speaks here about the treasures of the snow. And in the snow, there's a beauty. For many people, the snow provides fun. But for the earth itself, the snow provides life. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 10, he said, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." God says, "So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void." And God has given us the treasure of the snow and of the rain to water the earth. You take each little droplet, each little crystal of snow, and whenever it falls to the earth, eventually that little droplet will melt and form a droplet of water. And those droplets of water will come together, and gravity will draw them down the mountainside, and they will form little individual rivulets. And those rivulets will flow into streams, and those streams will flow into rivers, and those rivers will flow into valleys, and the power and the life-giving principle within the water can cause the driest root to bring forth and to bud. God's means of providing for the earth. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25 and verse number 13, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. And scientists have discovered that the very snow itself, snow cover, provides thermal insulation for crops that would otherwise be destroyed by the cold air. And the fact that God sends the snow is often God's means of providing a thermal insulator for the crops that have not yet sprung forth. The treasures of snow, God's prudence, God's power, God's precision, but also God's praise. The book of Psalms, in Psalm 148, verse 7, says, praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all the deeps, fire and hail and snow and vapors, stormy wind fulfilling his word. The Bible tells us here that even the very elements praise the Lord whenever they are subject to the word and the commandments of the Lord. And so it is in the life of an individual. If we can only but submit ourselves to the word of God for our lives and yield ourselves to him as the very elements do, that is something that brings forth praise and honor to the Lord. And so the snow brings forth praise unto God. Snow melt, we are told, is one major source of water supply to temperate places. And God knows how to make it work. And tonight I want to tell you that God knows how to make you work. And God knows best how to fulfill that vacancy and that void in your life. And God knows best how to make your life fruitful and productive. Because we see that in the treasures of the snow, God's ingenuity. But whenever we think about the treasures of the snow, we also think about man's individuality. God's ingenuity, but also man's individuality. Because every single snowflake, as far as mankind knows, is absolutely unique. In 1885, a scientist by the name of Wilson Alwyn Bentley began photographing snowflakes under his microscope. And he literally, for years, compared thousands of snowflakes. And while some of them were similar, and most of them have a similar six-sided symmetrical structure, every single snowflake that he studied and has been studied to this day, all of them are different. Every single one of them is individual. There are none, as far as we can discern, that are exactly the same. And so it is with you. Man is individual. Man is unique. For example, tonight, you are unique physically. You're unique physically. There's 7 billion people in this world, thereabouts. Billions have gone on before, but there has only ever been one you. Your fingerprint is unique. Your retina in your eye is unique. Your DNA is unique. You are a unique individual physically. And yet God knows all about you. Whenever the Lord took Abraham out one night and called him to look up at the stars, he says, Abraham, can you tell the stars? And he says, Abraham, so shall thy descendants be. And even man now today with his Hubble telescope cannot reach the furthest ends of the universe, and he sees the stars right across our galaxy and the galaxies beyond, just like dust, and he can't even begin to number the stars. And the Bible says that one star differeth from another in glory. There's not one star that's the same. And yet the Bible says that God telleth all of the stars by name. He knows every single thing that there is to know about every one of them, because he created them. And if God knows about those inanimate objects in the far reaches of the universe, and if God tells whenever a sparrow falls to the ground, how much more does God care about you? If God takes time to form each individual snowflake and make it different from every other one, how much more is God interested in you as an individual? God is interested in little things. God is interested in little people. You think in the eyes of this world that you're very small and you don't count for much? I believe that God is interested in you. And those little trials that you face, that you think nobody else cares about, and you may be right, I want to tell you tonight that I believe that God cares about those little things. The Bible says that we are to cast all our care upon Him, for He careth for you. You are unique physically. Furthermore, you are unique personally. While God made you physically different from everybody else, He made you personally different from everybody else. You have got your own will. You have got a different personality from everybody else in this meeting tonight. You have got a different level of intellect. You have got different emotions. You have got different desires. You have got different likes. You have got different dislikes. And all the while, God made you in His own image. He made you with the ability to make rational choices. God made you a spiritual, unique individual. And there's nobody tonight quite like you. Maybe that's a good thing. It's certainly an even better thing that there's nobody quite like me. We've all got our own personalities, our own sense of humor, our own tastes, our own desires. God has made us unique physically. God has made us unique personally. But every single one of us tonight, more than that, we are unique potentially. That is to say, the potential that you have to influence this world and to influence your surroundings is entirely unique to you. You've a different circle of friends. You've a different circle of spheres. You've a different family, perhaps, than the people sitting across the aisle from you in this church. You rub shoulders with different people than I do every single day. You've got different gifts, different talents, different abilities. And your potential as a human being is entirely unique. Whether it's for good or for evil or for God, you are unique. Think of the potential that certain men in this world have exercised. We think of men like Albert Einstein, men like Thomas Edison that used their intellectual ability to form and to shape the world around them. We think of men like Marconi, the first man to transmit radio waves across the Atlantic, men that had tremendous influence. We think of men like William Wilberforce, who brought the slave trade to an end. We think of great men like Abraham Lincoln, great explorers and humanitarians and missionaries like David Livingstone, men like William Booth. Then on the other side of the spectrum, we think about men that had tremendous potential and tremendous influence, and they only used it for evil. We think of men like Adolf Hitler. We think of some of the serial killers, drug pushers, murderers that have lived in this world of ours, men that peddle the pornography industry, and they influence so many people via the internet and via television, and their influence is only for evil. And then those great men and women that had a great influence in society for God, men like King David, men like John the Baptist, men like William Carey, the pioneer of modern missions, or some unknown saints who are unknown as far as the world is concerned, but yet in their home, in their street, in their district, in their community, they exercise their potential to its best under God. I think of an old lady by the name of Eileen Brown who's gone to be with the Lord. She was an old Presbyterian, and she lived between Carrieduff and Belfast. Carrieduff and Ballinahinch, rather, and whenever she was in the church that she was in all of those years ago, whenever my mother was just a little girl at primary school, the church that this old saint went to was sadly no longer a gospel preaching church. And there was nowhere else for her in the locality to go, so she opened up her home. And she had a little mission hall just over the fence from her home, and she would have Sunday school in it. She'd have children's meetings in it. She would open up her home for children to learn piano lessons, and she would bring them in. And she would lend out Christian books and Christian literature. And she would teach children how to play Christian hymns and Christian choruses on her piano. And as they were learning them, she would teach them the words. And there were many people in that community that came to faith in Jesus Christ through the influence and potential of that one woman. You have got a unique potential in life. Your home, your community, your school, your family, your workplace, whatever it is, nobody else can reach the people that you can. Years ago, there was a little boy, and his father went out one evening. Every night he would go out about the same time. And this young lad always wanted to know, well, where does Dad go whenever I should be tucked up in bed? And so one night, it was a winter's night, the snow had fallen on the ground, and the little boy got out of bed, and he put on his dressing gown, and he put on his slippers, and he stood out in the front door, and he saw his father's footsteps in the snow. And he just began to follow them. And those footsteps took the little boy, those footprints took him all the way down to the local pub. And he went into the pub, and there's his dad a few hours later, and he's sitting up at the chair, and he's in a drunken stupor at a bar stool. And he feels this tug at his coattails. And he asks the question, how did you find me here? He says, well, Dad, I just followed your footsteps in the snow. I wonder tonight if it was up to you where you would lead your family. Some of you tonight, I wonder, are you leading your family to heaven? If your children or your husband or your wife, if they followed after you, where would that lead them in a spiritual sense? The snow reminds us of man's individuality, but it also reminds us, I believe, of mankind's iniquity. For God's ingenuity and man's individuality, man will still not acknowledge God in his life. He might say that, yes, there's a being out there somewhere at the back of the universe that set the whole thing in motion. But I don't really want this God, especially if it's the God of the Bible, to be part of my life. And so he says, like the man in Psalm 14, verse 1, no God. Literally, no God for me. You see, friends, tonight snow reminds us of man's corruption. There's a principle in the heart of man that is very real, and it's at work, and it has been down through the ages, and it is the sole responsibility for man's ills and man's woes, and the Bible calls it sin. Now, I know tonight that people don't like to talk about sin. They don't like to think about it, and much less do they want to think about the consequences of sin in time, and certainly not the consequences of sin in eternity. The Bible describes sin as being like leprosy. Leprosy was a disease that in Bible times was incurable humanly. And sin is incurable humanly. Leprosy was a disease that started small and yet began to spread. And sin is something that can be easily covered up for a little while, and then it begins to spread throughout the whole nature, and it begins to manifest itself before God. Sin defiles a man, as does leprosy. Leprosy was that which caused pain. So it is with sin. Leprosy cut a man off from people, and so does sin. Leprosy resulted in death, and so does sin. And the Bible often, incidentally, describes leprosy in its beginnings, in its appearance, to be like unto snow. In 2 Kings, chapter number 5, and verse number 27, the word of God says, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as the snow. The book of Exodus tells us that leprosy begins as a little small spot, white, with a white hair as white as snow. And the word of God tells us that Naaman was the captain of the Syrian hosts. The word of God says that he was successful. He was idolized by the masses. He had a large house. He was next in authority in his land only to the king himself. But Naaman was a leper. Isn't that but so unfortunate for Naaman? Everything seems to be going well. I'm respectable and I'm respected. I'm successful. People want to be just like me. I've established a lifestyle. I've got security financially. I've got everything that I need. But Naaman was a leper. And regardless of how much legislation politicians can pass for good, regardless of how prosperous an individual can be in life, regardless of how much financial security that we think that we have, there's always a but. And it's the but of sin. But all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Leprosy reminds us of man's iniquity, its corruption, but also of its cleansing. In the book of Job chapter 9 and verse number 30, the question is asked, listen to this, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. So here we have this principle of sin. And this individual says, if I even washed myself with snow water, the purest water that there possibly is, it still wouldn't wash my sins away. There's nothing that can deal with man's sin. You can try religion. You can try reformation. You can try your own righteousness, but there's nothing that can deal with man's sin. I think it was Macbeth, that play that was written by Shakespeare, whenever she had committed murder and she had this guilt in her heart, she used to cry out, "Oh, this wretched, wretched spot." And she washed her hands and she washed her hands, but she couldn't wash away that spot. And that's exactly the same with man. Try as he will, there's this thing raging with inside him that he can't deal with. So snow speaks of man's cleansing from sin negatively, the fact that snow water cannot cleanse us. But also positively, remember how the psalmist David, after he sinned and committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then arranged for the death of her husband Uriah, and an individual came in, a prophet, a man sent from God, came in and confronted him with his sin. And all of a sudden, David falls under conviction. He feels guilty. He's filled with woe. And he shuts himself alone with God. And he begins to pray. And he says, "Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, what was hyssop? Hyssop was the very branch that was used to sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost and lintels of the homes of the Hebrew children. So whenever David asked the Lord to purge him with hyssop, essentially he was thinking about the blood of the lamb. And friends, tonight there's nothing that can deal with sin save the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The word of God says it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And whenever a person is washed in the blood of the Lamb, in the eyes of the Lord, they become whiter than snow. Remember how Isaiah, the prophet, God spoke to him and said, "This is the message that I want you to deliver unto the nation of Israel." And Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. And though they be crimson, they shall be whiter than the snow." The Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You know, there's an old Jewish legend, I'm not sure how much truth there is in it, that whenever in the Old Testament, whenever the high priest had the scapegoat, and the scapegoat was typifying the sin bearer, and he tied a scarlet ribbon around the neck of the scapegoat, and then whenever he pronounced the sins of the people upon the scapegoat and sent that scapegoat out into the wilderness, that scarlet ribbon turned white. Now that's a Jewish legend. But friend, the spiritual reality certainly is no legend, it's reality. That whenever a person confesses their sin and comes to Christ for mercy, they are washed whiter than the driven snow. King Edward VII, the Prince of Wales, was once visiting the home of a certain country nobleman. This nobleman was a Christian, and while he and his wife were out getting things ready to serve the king, the future king, was sitting in the house, and this little girl came in. She was the daughter of the nobleman. She said, "Sir, do you like questions?" He says, "Well, I don't mind some of them." He says, "Well, I've got a good question for you." She says, "What is whiter than snow?" "Can you tell me what is whiter than snow?" And he thought and he thought and he thought, and he says, "No, I can't think of anything that's whiter than snow." And the little girl says, "Well, I'll tell you, a soul that is washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Bible tells me, is whiter than snow." Friend, let me ask you, are your sins washed away? Are they forgiven? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The treasures of the snow, they speak of God's ingenuity, man's individuality, man's iniquity, but lastly, they also speak of Christ's immortality. Because in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 14, whenever John in the Isle of Patmos had this vision, as it were, up into heavens, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the very throne itself in glory, he describes what he saw, and he says, "In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and I heard his voice as of the sound of many waters." And he sees the Lord, and he sees all of his radiance and all of his glory, and he describes the image of the Lord. He says his hair was white as snow. The very fact that John saw this reminds us of Christ's resurrection. John sees into glory, and he sees the risen Lord. If John had gone to the tomb outside of the city of Jerusalem, he would have seen an empty tomb. If John had gone to Golgotha, he would have seen an empty cross. But whenever he looks up into glory and God opens his eyes to behold eternity, he sees a risen Savior, one who is alive forevermore. And I want to tell you tonight that I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is alive. He's the risen Lord. So he saw the Lord's resurrection. He also, in this snow, he saw the Lord's righteousness. Everything that he saw about the Lord was pure. Everything that he saw about the Lord was white. Everything that he saw about the Lord was glorious and righteous. And he sees the Lord clothed in this white garment right down to the feet. And that garment, of course, reminds us of Christ's righteousness. And every single person that comes to the Lord by faith is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whiter than snow. The snow here also speaks of the Lord's radiance, the brightness of his glory shining forth. What was John's response whenever he saw this? He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." It's interesting, whenever the disciples arrived and Mary and others at the empty tomb, they saw the angel sitting where the Lord had been laid. And they were filled with fear, because they said his raiment was white and glistening, whiter than the snow. And they fell before this angel. That's how we would respond if we saw an angel tonight. But even the very angels veiled their faces before the glorified Christ. Whenever John saw it, he fell down before him as one that was dead. The snow here and his garments also speak of his royalty. Here he reigns and rules and glorious King of kings and Lord of lords. It speaks of his reign. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. The folks, tonight, someday we're all going to stand before this King. And we're all going to see his glory and his beauty and his purity and his holiness and his righteousness. And the scripture says that if we have not on our wedding garment, if we're not clothed in the garments of salvation, if our sins aren't washed away and we are not dressed in garments whiter than the snow, the scripture says he'll say unto us, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Most of you tonight, or many of you, will know about the conversion of the great Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. He's making his way for his church one winter morning. There was a very heavy fall of snow in London that day, and off he went to find his church, but such was the inclement weather, the snow held him back from getting to his church. He looked up a little side street where he saw a Methodist chapel and the sign for it, and he thought, well, if I can't get to my own church, I'll go to this church. And as a young teenager, C.H. Spurgeon slipped into the back of that little small meeting house, probably about half the size of the downstairs of this church building. And he slipped into the back, and the preacher that day couldn't make it to the church for the same reason that Spurgeon couldn't make it to his own church. And so one of the old elders got up and just tried as best as he could to preach, and only preached for about 5 or 6 minutes. And he quoted from the book of Isaiah, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else." Spurgeon says he just quoted the verse over and over again, and he thought about ways to apply it. And then he says at last, he looked down at me and he says, "Young man, you look miserable. You need to look away out of yourself and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Young man, look unto him and be ye saved." And right there, at that moment, in that particular meeting, C.H. Spurgeon opened his heart and trusted the Lord and went on to become a great soul winner himself and reached his full potential in life. It is our prayer tonight that God will speak to you and draw you also to this wonderful Savior. May you discover that there are treasures in the snow this evening. We'll just sing a couple of verses, please, of our closing hymn. Number 495, please, 495. "Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." 495, and we'll just sing the first two verses, verses 1 and 2. We'll stand together as we sing. Make it the prayer of your heart. If we can be of any help to you in a spiritual sense, we are your servants for Christ's sake. And if God has spoken to you and you want to be saved, come and speak to myself or somebody else and experience the soul-cleansing blood or the soul-cleansing power of Christ's blood. 494, the first two verses, and we'll stand as we sing. Father, we thank thee tonight, Lord, for the wonderful potential that there is in the gospel to reach men and women and to wash them whiter than the snow. Lord, we thank thee, Lord, for the treasures that there are in the snow. All around about us we see that the heavens declare and the earth is a testimony to the glory of God. And O God, we pray tonight, Lord, that as we live in this world we will see God's handiwork in creation. Lord God, we will see God's power in redemption. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak on to hearts tonight. If there are those here and they're not saved, Lord, speak to them, we pray. Don't let them harden their hearts against thee, but Lord, open their eyes and their ears to the things of God. and bring them to thyself. Accept of her thanks. Part us now with thy grace and favour. We ask in the Saviour's name.